2 Peter chapter 3, 14 to 16 for a sermon I've entitled Ready and Waiting. Here's what it says. Now let's back up to 11 just to get a background. So since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, meaning the earth, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all of his letters, speaking in things in them of things in which some are hard to things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. You know, one of the oldest tales to come out of English literature and folklore is the story of Robin Hood and his merry men. Now, scholars debate whether he was a real character, a historical person, but references to a Robin Hood or Hobb Hood appear as early as 1227. The character in the story seems to morph from one era to the next, and in some accounts, Robin Hood is nothing more than a common criminal, what was known in those days as a highwayman, a pirate on land rather than sea, as it were. But over time, he becomes a good guy, a hero of the common man who steals from the rich and give to the poor, who are overtaxed and mistreated by the evil sheriff of Nottingham. Eventually, the story is cast in a historical setting and is supposedly taking place in 1190, at the time when King Richard was off fighting in the Crusades, and his brother Prince John usurps the throne, oppresses the people, and hunts endlessly for Robin Hood and his men. But Robin refuses to submit to this pretender, and instead he maintains his allegiance to the rightful king. And though Richard has been gone for a long time, and many have sold out to Prince John, Robin Hood faithfully waits for his king to return. Now, Christians are like Robin Hood, aren't they? Not that we steal from the rich and give to the poor, we leave that to the politicians. But we're like Robin Hood in that increasingly we're being seen as outlaws in a society that's disloyal to its rightful king. Folks, listen, Christians have had a profound impact for good on America, but there is rising up a generation that knew not Joseph, a generation that sees Christianity not as the basis of freedom, but as a threat to freedom. And as one man said, the times they are changing. And hostility towards their faith is increasing. And whether the issue will be homosexuality or abortion or religious tolerance, Christians are going to be viewed increasingly as a threat to the dominant culture. And the question we're going to have to face is this. As the culture declines morally and as it becomes more pagan in its worldview, will we maintain our loyalty to Christ so that when He finally returns, He will find us ready and waiting? That's what Peter's concern was when he wrote to the Christians in his day. For as he comes to the end of this letter, after reminding us that there's a new heaven and a new earth coming, he encourages us to prepare ourselves by living holy lives as we wait for that day. And so this morning, to help you to be ready and waiting for Christ's return, we want to consider this portion of God's Word. So let's pray, let's ask Him for His help, and let's get into the text. Our Father, I do pray, put things out of our mind that don't matter. Open our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our ears to hearing Your Word, because this is a living and active Word, and this is the Word that matters. Father, whether we go to heaven or hell depends on our relationship to You as expressed through this book. So open up hearts, all hearts, whether people are believers or not today, that they might see and know the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, the text, Peter has much to say, but really has two basic concerns over the return of Christ related to it. First, he wants us to prepare ourselves for that day. That's verses 14. And second, he wants us to view Christ's delay from the proper perspective. And that's 15 to 16. So prepare ourselves for the day and view his day from the proper perspective. What about that first one, prepare ourselves for that day? You know, as I mentioned last week, the day of the Lord is spoken a lot about in the Bible. And in the Old Testament in particular, it's depicted as a day when God will intervene directly in history to deliver his people and to overthrow his enemies. And it's a day when a reckoning will come, when all people everywhere will have to face him as their judge and give an account for their lives. That's a very sobering thought. To give an account for all the wrongs that we've done in the past, both those that we remember and those that we've forgotten. Do you know that everything is locked in your memory somewhere in your brain? Did you know that? Every experience you've ever had. I listened to James Dobson one time on his program, and he said they were doing kind of little experiments on people when they're having brain surgery. And evidently, for this brain surgery, I mean, I think even all of them, you have to be awake at the time. And they would take little electrodes, and they would touch it to various parts of the brain that are associated with memory. And as they did, these small impulses, people would have vivid memories, clear vivid memories of things that happened when they're 2 and 3 years old. Things they had never remembered. Things that had long since been forgotten. Yeah. You ever had that where you're going through some place, maybe an antique store or something, you see some object that all of a sudden it jogs your memory, something from grandma's house? Or you're going through some place and you have a smell that you're reminded of. I remember the guy who was my Jeff's confirmation teacher, somebody's Monty Scholl, and Chris knows him. The guy's 95 years old and he's still got more energy than anybody here. And he really is, and good teacher and preacher. But I remember him talking in one of his audio tapes. He said, he was from South Africa, was a missionary for there many years, but he was somewhere, I think in England or someplace like that, and he was walking along, and all of a sudden, he smelled a smell. And it was midnight in Paris. And he said, oh, I remember that smell from the first girl that I'd ever gone out. He said, I was walking behind this woman going, she said, look at me, what kind of night? But you've had that, haven't you, where something will, just the smell will jog a memory. You suppose God on Judgment Day will just take all of our, just take our mind and plug it in, as it were, to a giant iPod and just let it play back so there can be no doubt as to the authenticity of what's being said. The day of reckoning is coming. And it's coming for you, and it's coming for every single person you know. It's spoken of in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord, but when you get to the New Testament, you find that it's the day that Christ returns. He is the Lord, and Jesus himself said, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, John 5:22-23. And if you read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus said that nobody knows the hour, the day or the hour of his return. He said, not the angels, not even him, but only the Father. And so he urged us with stories and parables that we need to be ready at any time for his return. And that's Peter's concern here too. Since this present heaven and earth is going to end by destruction, or indestruction by fire, and there's a new heaven and a new earth coming, a world in which righteousness is the norm, that will be our eternal life. He said, because of this, in verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Three things here. First of all, Christians live in hope. We live in hope. We look forward. What is hope? Well, hope is a desired outcome. I hope that I graduate from college. I hope that I can get a job in my field. I hope to lose 20 pounds. I hope my son comes home safely from Iraq. By the way, do you know what the most popular song of all time is? And it's nothing by Madonna. It's White Christmas, sung by Bing Crosby. It was written by Irving Berlin, when he was sitting next to a swimming pool in California, surrounded by palm trees, and he thought about White Christmases like when he was growing up. But they were in the midst of World War II at the time, and the song struck an emotional chord for so many, especially those who were soldiers in far-off lands. And in 1940, I believe, 41, somewhere in there, it reached number one. And 2-3 years later, it reached number one again. And 3 years after that, it reached number one. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, it sold over 100 million copies. You know why? Because it's a song that speaks of hope. Christians look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where we will dwell forever with each other, but more importantly, with Jesus. Won't that be something to like Thomas, be invited to put our hands, our fingers into the nail prints in his hands, and our hand into the scar in his side? There's an old picture, I think it's probably from the 50s or 60s, that shows a little girl with saddle shoes. I recognize them. And she's sitting on Jesus' lap, and she's looking at the holes in his hands, and the caption underneath says something like, how did you get these? Well, in the age to come, there will be no one who needs to ask, how did you get these? Because everybody there will know how and why and for whom he has those scars. But we're looking forward, aren't we? Second thing I see under this first verse is our goal. It's to be found by him, spotless and blameless. It says, spotless and blameless in peace. Now, perhaps he means with other Christians. We're called to as believers, to live in peace with others. We're supposed to be a community where righteousness is the norm and people love each other. Paul, writing to the Philippians, who were having some issues, particularly with two women who weren't getting along. He said, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, I mean, if you experience any love at all, so if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another's as more important than yourself. Wouldn't it be better if we were all less selfish? Okay, here's one that maybe you can't understand, or at least you'll agree with. Wouldn't it be better if your spouse were less selfish? If we were more humble, and if we honestly thought that other people were more important than I am. You wouldn't be offended by being overlooked, would you? Perhaps Peter means to be at peace in ourselves. A lot of Christians are upset with their circumstances. They're worried and bugged. And if you spend a lot of time thinking about depressing things, guess what? You're going to be depressed. That's why you ought not to listen to much secular music. It's all depressing, isn't it? You know, I like John Denver. I don't know why. Somebody has to. I was listening to John Denver one time, this CD. I don't know, my kids, my wife bought it for me. But by the time it was done, you know, the one song he wrote for his wife, the next one after he divorced his wife, this one for that, this. And I knew how his life ended, and I was depressed by the time I was done. Christians are the only people who sing happy songs. Well, again, Paul told the Philippians, dealing with the issue of peace in ourselves, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, meaning reputation, if there's anything of excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, it could be for you, and this is especially true if you're a woman, that the reason you're all bent out of shape is because you're focusing on the wrong things. Fill your minds with things that are true and honorable and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy about God and others, and you might find that the darkness of depression, the avalanche of anxiety, and the cascading cares of this life will simply lift. Most likely, I think, though, that Peter means peace with God. When Jesus returns to wage war against those rebels, we will be found shown to be in peace with him if we're found spotless and blameless. And as, by the way, as for those terms, spotless and blameless, these are terms related to Old Testament sacrifices. Those of you who are going through God's grand design, if you through Leviticus, you know with a high premium placed on the perfection of the offering that was placed on there, the animal sacrifice. They had to be without blemish or spot. And the priest himself had to wash and rewash and everything. And what's the point? The point is that when you're coming before God, you come in purity, spotless and without blame. Now, we don't offer up animals today. I get people, new Christians especially, say they'll read and they'll say, well, how come we don't offer animals? You know, that's a good question. We're supposed to offer something else according to the Bible. Paul said this. He said, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And how does that happen? Well, by not being conformed to this world, but by being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I got a question for you. Where is it that the world wants you to conform? I mean, where's the pressure on us from the outside? Where is it say, here's how we want to squeeze you into our mold? I just think of when I was a kid, you know, you had that Play-Doh thing. Yeah, don't eat the Play-Doh, kids. And you can take that, the one thing, you push it down on the head of this Play-Doh person where the Play-Doh comes out his hair. You remember that? And you squish it down, and whatever mold was on there, that's the hairstyle they got. I'm going to tell you something, folks. God is not concerned about your hairstyle. Thank God, right? Yeah. But he's very, very concerned about being pressed down in other areas. I'll give you three of them. He's really concerned that you're not pressed into the mold when it comes to sexual ethics. We live in a culture that says anything goes, live and let live, no boundary, no restraint. Let's go on this roller coaster ride and not have a harness or a belt. And we're going to find out what happens when we go upside down. If you want to be blameless and spotless in this area, according to Paul, there cannot be even a hint of sexual immorality among us. You can't watch even questionable things. You've got to have pure thoughts and habits. Like Joseph, you have to see these things that people are doing as a great wickedness and sin against God. You can't be conformed when it comes to money and material possessions. I think the first one Christians know. I think the second one they don't. You can't serve money and wealth at the same time. You pursue Christ, you sacrifice getting ahead. You pursue wealth, you sacrifice your faith in Christ. Amway will tell you you can have it both ways. You cannot. Jesus said you can't. We have to keep our eye on the prize, but if in your eyes you have dollar signs, you can't have Christ in your heart. You talk more about money than any other issue in the New Testament. You can't be conformed when it comes to living for entertainment and leisure. Your sports, your hobby, your cabin, your car, your family, your fun, they can all fill your time and your energy so that the things of God grow strangely dim. And like the seed that fell among the thorns, the word is choked out and produces no fruit. Now, the last thing that has to be said on this first point is, in order to do this, it requires diligence. Isn't that what it said? I have to be diligent. You see, no athlete makes it to the Olympics by coasting. It requires hard work and diligence and blood and sweat and tears and getting up early and staying late, and you have to train constantly. And you've got to sacrifice other things, including good things, to reach your final goal of a gold medal. And by the way, Paul used the same kind of imagery when he was talking about Christians living godly lives. Listen to what he says. Do you not know that all those who run the race run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to win a perishable wreath, that's a prize, but we do it an imperishable one. Therefore I run in such a way that it's not without aim. It's a good thing this is spiritual, not physical, because I always run as if there's no aim. But I beat my, or he says, I box in such a way that it's not just beating the air, but I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. What he's saying is I don't let my lusts run over me and run rampant. He said, I got to bring myself under control, the control of the Spirit. He shows diligence, and he showed diligence just like Peter said we had to. Folks, here's what I'm telling you. You coast, you go to hell. The greatest heresy in the church today is that you can invite Jesus into your heart, have him as your Savior, but never actually show that in your life and still go to heaven. It's not true. Who do you think will fill the ranks of those people who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? Now notice those are people who actually did something. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did all these things, but they're still not going to heaven because they practiced wickedness. What of a person who just decides they're going to sit? I come to church occasionally if I haven't got anything else to do. Read my Bible, not interested. Prayer, not really. But I invited Jesus into my heart when I was 18. You've been to funerals when people talk like that, haven't you? They're in hell. We have to be without spot and blameless. That doesn't mean perfection, but we better be striving towards it. Well, what's the second thing I see in the text? Peter's concerned that we view Jesus' delay from the proper perspective. You see, the false teachers are saying, look, much time has passed. You guys said 45, 50, 60 years ago Jesus was returning. He hasn't come. So obviously he's not going to come. We thought he was going to come in you know, within our lifetime. Didn't he say 40 years, this generation? So it's got to be. So there's no Jesus returning. There's no judgment. And see, the problem was not just their bad calculations of Jesus' return, but they were denying future judgment. And Peter said, he's implying in his whole book that his readers are getting sucked into this kind of thinking. And I got to tell you, folks, as a pastor, that's what you spend a lot of time doing. You spend a lot of time clearing up people's thinking. We've absorbed so much from our culture, so many false and faulty ideas that arise not only from ignorance, but our own sinful desires, that you're always correcting people's theology and thinking. And that's why Paul told Timothy, said, we're not pastors, aren't to be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, And people snap at you when you're trying to get them out of the trap. It says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God might grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will. And they don't know they're being held captive. Now, sometimes a softer approach doesn't work. Paul told Titus that you have to reprove them severely, that they might be sound in faith. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not. But I ask this question, does the fact that Jesus hasn't returned now after 2,000 years mean he's not going to come? I mean, those people, Moses went up on the mountain, right? And he wasn't back for 40 days. And they said, well, what about this Moses fellow? Notice, Moses fellow. We don't know where he is. Let's invent our own God and let's just party till we puke. Well, they partied, they puked, and Moses came back and the earth opened up and swallowed a good portion of them. No, Peter says, look, instead of viewing it as somehow meaning that Jesus isn't going to return, what we ought to see is the patience of God that he hasn't sent Jesus yet. What if Christ would have returned in Peter's day? None of us would even be here. What if Christ came back before the message got to the Germans? Or the Irish? Or the Norwegians? Or the American Indians? What if Jesus had returned 10 years ago? Would you have been ready for him then? Would you have even been saved at that time? What if your family members who weren't saved at that time? What about your family members who aren't saved right now? How many of Chris Botas' people would have perished if he would have come even 10 years ago? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, God, for your great patience in delaying Christ's return in judgment. Yes, we look for the hastening of that day, but oh, how thankful that you are for waiting. In mercy and grace, you've held off your hand, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is Peter's thoughts, and evidently it was Paul's as well, because Peter says of Paul, he says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom gave to him, wrote to you in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, some of which are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. I want you to notice several things here. First of all, Peter refers to Paul as a beloved brother. A lot of the scholars like to say, there was such a rift between Paul and Peter and the early disciples and between Paul and James. And you can't really speak of one Christianity. There were many Christianities. And these were just varying competing ideas and this one emerged as the dominant one. That's nonsense. These are people who darken counsel without wisdom. They don't know what they're talking about. It's like John Gerstner says, an idea so stupid only a PhD could believe it. No, Peter refers to Paul as a beloved brother. There still is one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. Notice also that Peter speaks of Paul's writings as Scripture. He's just written these things within the last month, and he refers to them as Scripture, just on par with the Old Testament, because he says they twist his writings like they do the rest of the Scripture. Sounds like Paul Harvey, doesn't it? You know, the liberals tell us that the church invented the Bible. The Catholics tell us that the church gave us the Bible. No, the church received the Bible from God. They just simply said, these are the ones that really belong in the canon of Scripture. The Da Vinci Code, folks, is all wrong. Third thing I want you to notice is that Peter thought that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Peter said, you know, I read these things, I kind of scratch my head too, because this stuff is deep, way deep. I'm a fisherman, this guy's a rabbi. They are hard to understand. Now, it's really easy to be a lazy Christian and say, well, that's hard. I don't want to, you know, it's too much work. Well, yeah, and John Piper's right when he says, you know, raking is easier than digging, but when you rake, you only get leaves. When you dig, you might get gold. You remember I told you about Ravi Zacharias, and the lady came up to me afterwards and said, you know, Dr. Zacharias, I really enjoyed your talk, but boy, I feel like I've got blisters on my brain. And Robbie, who's one of the most gracious men you'll ever meet, said this. He said, well, you know, ma'am, I don't work with my hands a lot out in the garden, so if I work for a long time with them, I tend to get blisters. You get what he just said? So she was more gracious than I was, you know, kind, but she got it. This stuff's hard. We're going through Romans. You know what? I'm not going to cut it up in little pieces and run it through a blender and feed it to you. You're going to have to dig some of the stuff off the bone. But you know what? That's the stuff that you learn when you really come to grips with it. When you go, oh, I see. And it's more likely that you'll accept it at that point than if I'm telling you, well, I don't like it. I think it's just his interpretation. That's why a lot of times I'll do that and people don't like it. You do this in your Bible study, don't you? Well, what does it say? The problem isn't that it doesn't say it. The problem is I don't like it. Sometimes you can solve it just by saying, read it. Now tell me what you see. Well, that's what it says. Last thing I want you to notice, though, is that people were twisting the scripture in those days as well, weren't they? Peter said the untaught and the unstable distort it as they do the rest of the scripture to their own destruction. They had most likely been twisting Paul's words about the freedom of the law and salvation to grace to mean, well, we can keep sinning then, right? You guys know who Rasputin was? Ever heard that name? Gregor Rasputin? Gregor Rasputin was a spiritual advisor, spiritual formation advisor to the Tsar, Tsar Nicholas and his family. And he really had a hold of him. This guy was into demonism and Satanism, the whole thing. He was kind of a monk, but he was a nutcase. And interesting was the way he died. If you're familiar with his story at all, he came to the end, at some kind of party, and somebody came in and shot him. They poisoned him first. Yeah, I got to get them all in there. And then he didn't, you know, they're waiting for him to, he does it. And so they're like, what? And I don't know if they shot him next. But they, when it was all said and done, they shot him like 5 or 7 times. He kept getting up. You know why he kept getting up, in my opinion? Because he was actually animated by a demon. He's probably dead, first shot. But you know what I remember most about Rasputin? He said, well, we ought to keep sinning because that shows God's grace. When you go to a church and attend a church where they say, don't worry, keep sinning because God's grace covers everything, you're in a Rasputin church. You see, that's been going on since the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Did God really say? False teacher or false prophets in the Old Testament, false teachers in Peter's day, false teachers in our day. Always the attack on God's word, for the devil fears that more than anything at all. Folks, that's why they oppose us. That's why the ACLU comes flying in here from all over the United States the moment there's any talk about God or the Bible. That's why churches fire faithful pastors and find ones that tickle their fancies and whisper sweet nothings into their ear. This is why your family members get mad at you when you mention God. Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify to me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. He told Pilate, he said, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this reason I've been born and for this reason I've come into the world, to testify of the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. You see, this is the confidence we have. Everyone that God has chosen will be transformed eventually by the truth that we give them. When we give the gospel, it may be a stumbling block to the Jews. It may be foolishness to the Greek. But to those who are chosen, both the Jews and the Greek, it's the power of God and it's the wisdom of God. And what I'm telling you is don't give up. And don't get discouraged. Yes, we're opposed. These people have to contend with Christ as their judge. Yes, there's many in church who twist the scripture. Peter says they do so to their own destruction, meaning they're going to end in hell. The gospel will go forward. The elect will be called in. God will present his church as a bride dressed in white without spot or wrinkle. How should we end? What application should we make? I think I got 4 quick points as we finish up. Here's the first one. These are just bedrock truths that you have to believe and you have to stick with. The first is you must live a holy life if you intend to go to heaven. You must live a holy life if you intend to go to heaven. Pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no man will see God. You have to do it. Secondly, you cannot live a holy life if your focus is on the here and now. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. John said, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's all our eating and sexual desires and all that. The lust of the eye, that's for something more. And the boastful pride of life. Well, these are not from God, the Father, but from the world. He said, the world is passing away along with all of its lusts, but the one who does the will of God will remain forever. Paul said, set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. Here's a third final truth. While we're called to live a holy life, it's God alone who can make us do so. You must live a holy life. You cannot live a holy life. Therefore, get the power of God to make you live a holy life. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but our only hope of success is that it's God at work in us, both to will and to work to do His good pleasure. See, you see, the righteousness of God is not just that which He imputes to us, credits to us, but that which He brings about as He transforms our life and makes us to be like Jesus. And all this comes from the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The only hope you've got is the cross. Nothing else. Nothing. The last truth is this. If you are living this holy life by faith, Jesus will be glad when He returns, and you will be glad that He returned. If you are living this holy life by faith, Jesus will be glad when He returns, and you will be glad that He returned. What if He came today? We go over and look at your VCRs and your DVDs and say, you're watching what? Would He say, now I heard you're mad at so-and-so and it's been, 8 months and you haven't resolved this? You're bugged by this person, you're bugged by... That's not the peace I was talking about. Would He look at your checkbook and say, wow, I can see what you really love? Would He look at your time log and say, wow, I see you squeezed me in here for 15 minutes on a Saturday one time because there was absolutely nothing else to do? Would He give any indication from your life that you loved Him? You guys, it's profoundly simple. We pursue what we love and what we value. Christians are those whose hearts have been transformed so that they pursue God. What you want to hear is, well done and good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Into this world of righteousness. A world that will last forever and ever. You know, Robin Hood, especially in the older movie, there's one scene where, you know, Robin Hood's running for his life. Now he's running for your life when you're a believer. He was a believer in the true king rather than the usurper, just like we are in Jesus rather than Satan in this world. But he's going for one more big hit to rob somebody. Give to the poor. Good that he does that much at least. And so he stops a carriage or whatever it is and brings a man out, and this guy's dressed in kind of shabby clothes, and as he's getting ready to see if he has anything to rob him, suddenly the man pulls back his garment and it's King Richard. And he immediately drops to his knees and he says, my liege. Meaning my ruler. Are you going to do that when Jesus comes back? Drop to your knees and be so thankful that your rightful king is back. And now the reign of righteousness begins, and it shall never, ever end. That's what it means to be a Christian, folks. Your relatives and friends who have no desire to pursue Christ, it's because they're not saved. That's why. Jesus said, strive to enter the kingdom, for many will seek to enter and not be able to. We must strive, and we strive by faith. May God give you the grace. It won't happen without it. But Father God, I do ask for grace and mercy for us. I look around, I don't see a lot of Christians in the churches. I see a lot of people who play church. I see a lot of pastors who pretend to tell the truth, and a lot of so-called believers who pretend to believe it. I hope that's not the case, Lord. I hope that it's people who are... really saved but have fallen by the wayside, and perhaps it will be through persecution that you wake up your church and we'll find out there were a lot of believers. But Lord, I'm concerned that there just really aren't that many people who are saved, and that Americans are going to make up a fair number of those who say, you're kidding, we're not entering. Lord, I was a Baptist, I was confirmed, I was this, I was that. Father, the only way to heaven is the road of faith and obedience. And we need to take it. Peter wrote this letter because there were a lot of people who were claiming to be Christians who weren't. And he wanted us to have a true knowledge of what it means to be ones who know our Lord and Savior. And I pray that that would be true for us. For those who don't know you here, that you'd open their hearts. For those who do, that we would show by our lives that we really do know Jesus. That's what I want. Only you can provide it. That's why I ask you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to...